This morning, I want to bring a message, a sort of one-off message. Depending on what happens at the time, we'll decide whether it's one-off or two-off. But it's really an addendum to our summer series on Christians, Christ, and culture. But it will also, if you listen, it'll relate both to comments I made in my last message at the communion service last time, that at the end related to healing and deliverance. It is available because Jesus has wounded hands. But it will also, if you listen, relate to the root issues of racial irreconciliation. Given the references I'll be making from the book of Hebrews, it could possibly also be a contributing message to Bo's Hebrew series. So what I'm going to share this morning may sound a little more like an essay or an op-ed than an exegetical sermon, but it is thoroughly grounded in scores of scriptures. In fact, I'm going to make reference specifically to probably over 100 of them in the next 45 minutes. If I have a title for my message this morning, it would be A Culture of Contempt. A Culture of Contempt. The word contempt comes from the Latin contemptus, meaning scorn, and it sort of emerged as a term of use in the English language around the 14th century, became common use. But I want to make a point this morning. In my preparation, as always, I had to resist a more extensive development of the subject, but simply because there is so much pertinent biblical teaching about it, so many instructional examples in biblical narrative and in biblical characters. It's a subject that is treated both in the Old Testament and the New Testaments. I'm also, by the way, genuinely trying to limit my comments to less time, so we'll see where we get to and then decide whether or not there needs to be a part B next time. By the way, post-review show, last time I spoke, I did so for 41 minutes. Thank you for the applause. Last time Bo spoke, he did so for 64 minutes. I'm expecting this to be closely monitored throughout the year in preparation for next year's review show at the retreat. I'm just saying. My main goal is to beat 64 minutes this morning. But there again, I'm a good loser. Let me begin with a question to you. Can you remember an occasion when you were dishonored? Is it still painful to think about? Is it still raw? Or has there been healing? Can you describe the different kinds of feelings that you experienced? How did it make you want to respond? How did it affect you? What are the kinds of circumstances that make you feel dishonored? Okay, finish this sentence in your head. I feel dishonored when? How would you fill in that sentence? I feel dishonored when? There are so many words that people will put in that blank. Maybe shamed, disgraced, betrayed, criticized, gossiped about, discredited, slandered, treated with indignity, overlooked, not considered, complained about, ignored, rejected, neglected, unappreciated, taken for granted, unaffirmed, despised, cursed, marginalized, patronized, sidelined, taken advantage of, deceived, treated dismissively or with disinterest, disrespected. You could go on and on. You could write a raised thesaurus of pain. But I want to begin this morning by inviting Scripture to orient and focus our minds on this subject. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to combine several verses from different places in the Bible. So rather than you looking up every passage, which would take time even if you're fast on the phone, why don't you just close your eyes and try and concentrate on what I read, because I'm going to ask you a question about it when I'm through. Has God really said? So Sarah laughed to herself. How long will these people treat me with contempt? No one who has treated me with contempt will see the promised land. Do not despise an Egyptian. The sin of the young men was great because they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The Lord has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. When she saw King David dancing, she despised him in her heart. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Those at ease have contempt for misfortune. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. With pride and contempt, they speak arrogantly against the righteous. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. Oh, the reproach they've hurled at you, Lord. Remove from me scorn and contempt. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. He who oppresses or mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. How have we shown contempt for your name? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Why do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Do not show contempt for what God has accepted. Do not treat him with contempt. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Probably a scripture that I've put up here on the screen that is a covering scripture for the culture side of this is simply when wickedness comes, so does contempt. And that scripture in Proverbs 18 goes on to say, with shame comes reproach. Let me just for a minute set the cultural scene for drawing attention to this matter of contempt. One observer has commented, contempt is becoming a cultural phenomenon. Goes on to say, it's seeping into every banal aspect of our lives, not just anger, though there's plenty of that too. No, I mean pure, unabashed, undignified contempt for fellow humanity. This is so toxic. It seems to be manifested everywhere you look and listen. A little while back now, it was Jon Stewart's Daily Show's contemptuous ridicule of then-President Bush that was hailed by many as the force that brought him down and set the way for contempt as a new standard for comedic success. To which someone responded, contempt isn't comedy. It's just contemptible. Whatever you think, political comedy becomes a manifestation of what is now termed the politics of contempt in our nation. And many would argue that our most recent national election took contempt to a new public level. Our president has been nicknamed the King of Contempt as a result of what many regard as his contempt for political or legal norms. All I'm saying is that the atmosphere reeks of it from top to bottom. Contempt is not only the weapon of choice of the politicos, but also of the anti-Christian secularists and of the atheists like Richard Dawkins. Talking about how to win over the fence-sitters between faith and unbelief, he says, they are likely to be swayed by a display of naked contempt because nobody wants to be the buff of contempt. So pray tell me, Mr. Dawkins, what has this got to do with science and reason? It sounds like a strategy for losers. The ineffectiveness of argumentation has been abandoned for the effectiveness of scorn, ridicule, and mockery. Christopher Lash was a historian, moralist, and social critic who died too young, whose book, The Culture of Narcissism, excoriated America's self-love and prophesied the demise of the culture. It was described by one reviewer as the equivalent of a hellfire sermon. And it was Lash who spoke of, quote, the democratization of contempt. Perceptively, he noted that there were two factors that created this huge national black hole that has been filled with contempt. On the one hand, there is a decline of conscience, a loss of moral faculty, an abandonment of any basis for moral judgment. And then there was a virulent plague of cynicism that infected, and indeed, in the words used by the earlier commentator, seeped into every nook and cranny of national life. A loss of conscience and a lot of cynicism. And just on the side, as is well documented by sociologists and psychologists, no institution has been subverted more by contempt than marriage. Not just from without, by the sexual permissiveness and immoral disdain of the culture, but from within. Contempt in a relationship is the number one predictor of divorce. Contempt is what Dr. John Gottman described as, quote, sulfuric acid for love. And of course, it's obvious to say that religious belief and the life of faith has taken a beating. It was Machiavelli, known as the father of modern political theory, who said, there is no surer sign of decay in a culture than to see the rights of religion held in contempt. I've thought about that, and I reckon that would probably put us as a culture pretty close to total decomposition. The late, great Supreme Court Justice Scalia knew this to be the case. His advice at a commencement speech once was this: have the courage to suffer the contempt of a sophisticated world. Be fools for Christ. I want to suggest, next slide, there are three repeated constituent elements of contempt. The first is condemnation. Originally, it's sort of very close to contempt. The early word was contemn, C-O-N-T-E-M-N, not D, contemn. So inevitably, contempt and condemnation are bedfellows. So a constituent element of contempt is condemnation and then consequent judgment. Someone or something has failed to meet your privatized standards for behavior, or whatever are your self-preferred, self-chosen social, cultural, racial, emotional, intellectual, sexual, or even spiritual norms. And so the more we elevate our unquestioned individualism and sense of personal rights, the more we idolize our preferences and particularities, of course, the more reason we have to condemn and hold in contempt. Second, next one, superiority. Bells should be ringing in your head. Superiority and consequent separation, or any other euphemisms like segregation, distance, because you're better than someone, hubris, vanity, egotism, pretension, conceit, disdain, condescension, insolence, pretentiousness, presumption, pomposity, aggression, narcissism, brazenness, incivility, shamelessness, any of self-love's progeny, like self-admiration, self-exaltation, self-confidence, self-assurance, self-reliance, self-righteousness, the Pharisaism that dominates much of the present cultural landscape, particularly in media and its commentating pundits. Thirdly, hostility. DNA of contempt, condemnation, superiority, and hostility. The desire for someone to be removed, whether from sight, whether from the public square, whether from the relationship, whether from the job or whatever. Eliminate, exterminate, eradicate, discard, disregard, dispose of, despise, disqualify, just generally dis. Cast out, count out, cut out. Murder. There are plenty of ways for the hostility of contempt to remove someone, including just ignoring them. But murder? I'd never do that, you say. That's a bit extreme. I'm actually quoting Jesus. Not according to Jesus, when he redefined our understanding of murder in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Jesus describes the separation and distance of contempt as equivalent with murder that separates someone's life irremediably from all relationship and guarantees that reconciliation will be irrecoverable. Listen to Jesus. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And he says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What do you make of that? Raca was an Aramaic term of malicious contempt, imposing inferiority on the person you spoke it to, on the one so named. We should note with interest that Jesus' teaching on reconciliation with a brother or to someone to whom you are indebted, in other words, you have unreconciled accounts, whether they be personal or historical, follows this warning about contempt. The great cause of irreconciliation and the great barrier, therefore, to reconciliation if undiagnosed and dealt with. Jesus is dealing here with evil name calling, as all name calling is. Why? Because name calling removes the significance of the real name. Just think of the evil naming that goes on, for example, in the context of irreconciliation. It removes the significance of the real name, of real personhood, of real personality, of creational uniqueness. So to call someone Raca was to strip them of their identity and impose on them a false identity. Contempt is identity theft. It makes someone what they are not and usually, of course, reduces them to less than human. And Genesis 9:6 tells us why murder is so heinous. Quote, for God made man in his image. So if contempt is equivalent to murder, then you now know why God takes it so personally and judges it so severely in Scripture. It is primarily against him. His image, before you think it's against that person or against that race. And these elements alone give an analysis, I believe, of the present state of the civic soul. And nowhere does this contempt more masquerade than in the relational divisions and racial irreconciliations of our nation. But whether violator or victim, we all have our own infected and infested systemic corruptions of viral contempt, whether for God or others, or also for self. Deeply embedded in a history past, despicably maintained in a history present, and doomed to continue in a history future. You know, I think we're all used to challenges, to come to terms with our prejudices. I've come to believe that that's way too general and too soft a word. We need to come to terms, in fact, with the darkness of our acidic, deforming contempt. Deforming of self and others and of the image of God. There cannot be transformation without the excising of the deformation of contempt. And the words of Jesus himself should be our warning and our motivation to get reconciled. The contempt that wants someone to be removed or removed from me, to disappear, to become persona non grata, to become invisible in the system, to vaporize in color blindness, is, according to Jesus, the sin of murder. Now, the scripture reading that I did for you at the beginning was from 25 different passages. But I want to now make some points that are compacted from over 100 biblical references. Don't underestimate contempt, despising. It has a diabolic source, and we need to be alert to its devices and to its nature. If contempt if we are to understand how contempt is taken personally by God, if we understand the way that God subsequently responds to contempt, we've got to deal with this. So let me briefly seek to anatomize it a little more and sort of compact a lot of stuff, a little bit in the style of the way the Puritan preachers used to do, where it feels like a sort of frozen concentrate. But here are the points. Next slide. Has God said? Has God said? Really? It's interesting how early that comes in the Bible, isn't it? Contempt is the nature, number one, of the demonic. The very name, diabolos, do you know what that word means? It actually means slanderer. It means one who despises and demeans. The very word we use for devil and diabolic means contempt. It is intrinsically the nature of the satanic. The devil is the ultimate mocker and despiser of all that is godly, contemptuous of holiness and the will to serve God. The works of the enemy's despising manifest themselves, whether it's mockery, scoffing, shame, derision, reproach, cursing, questioning, devaluing of worth. Despising is the great tool of satanic discouragement, calling conviction into question, tempting us to retaliate, seeking to derail us, assailing our assurance, aiming to get us utterly self-consumed. There's a graphic scriptural example of this in Nehemiah, one of the key texts about principles of restoration. It's interesting, you'll often find demonic despising typically present whenever recovery is being engaged. When we're getting traction, when at last we're taking care of the rubble, when at last we're rebuilding what is broken. You remember those two little nasty pieces of work, Sanballat and Tobiah, not good names. Fortunately, I've never had to dedicate twins called Sanballat and Tobiah. They are the spokesman for despising. The text says they despised and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They despised the Jews. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish? Can you really bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble? Burned as they are. And because the burned as they are is just reminding them that the fire has changed the composition of the bricks. So they're not just burnt bricks. They're no longer the bricks they were when they were made. Maybe I just need to do a pastoral side for anyone who's wandered into church this morning and there's any despising on the sideline of your life at a moment in your own life in decision making to walk with God and to really? You really think you're going to make it this time, do you? Really? What about all the other burn situations behind you? Where there's restoration and recovery, the enemy insinuates his contempt for the work of God and for our own intentions. But we should learn something from Nehemiah about where such despising, whenever it occurs, should take us. And he says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised." In other words, Nehemiah had learned this reflex reaction of the antidote of intercession. He learned that way back at the beginning, remember, when his response to the despised state of Jerusalem was to mourn and weep and fast and pray. It's amazing how we have got so hardened to our culture of contempt. It doesn't even ruffle us anymore. It doesn't register on our emotional response scale. There's a choice. Nehemiah teaches us a choice in the face of contempt. Put it in God's hands, or you will take matters into your own hands. If I can put it this way, according to Jesus' teaching on contempt as murder, the choice is to pray or slay. And I love the prophetic response to despising from the enemy that you find, for example, in Zechariah, the prophet I was referring to quite a bit last time I spoke, where our response to that despising is, who despises the day of small beginnings? We're on our front foot, not our back foot. And don't forget that as the beginning of natural creation, so at the commencement of the creation of the church in Acts, the demonic strategy of despising was common and consistent. The response to tongues was some mocked them and said, they've had too much to drink. The response to Paul's preaching in Athens was when they heard about the resurrection, they sneered. Contempt is the nature of the demonic, the nature of the enemy of our souls. Next slide. It is therefore the nature of evil. Despising is part of the fundamental DNA of wrong, of error, anything you like to name. As the Proverbs puts it again, when wickedness comes, when evil comes, what have you got with it? Contempt. And I would probably argue that despising is the counterfeit communication to praise that edifies and to prayer. It's interesting that the Psalms, that's the prayer and praise manual of Scripture, begins in Psalm 1 by showing the place that is antithetical to delighting in the law of the Lord. What is it? The seat of mockers. The contrast is between meditators and mockers, between disciples and despisers. The seat of despising describes the state of a heart without God's counsel. Despising is presented by Scripture as a manifestation of evil that is powerful to subvert a community and civil and social life. Proverbs 29:8. Despising men bring a city into a snare. They bring a nation into a snare. And the same bondage occurs when despising is operative in any personal relationships. I'll just leave it at that. It's the nature of evil. Next slide, number 3. Getting specific, with zoom lens going in. Contempt inevitably is the nature of pride, demonic pride in particular. It's not surprising, is it? Given that pride is the devil's quintessential character and sin against God. And David anatomizes this in Psalm 123. Have mercy on us, for we have endured contempt from the arrogant. Contempt and arrogance, contempt and pride, bedfellows. And of course, Jesus opposes the Pharisees, particularly in whom pride was sacralized, was institutionalized, was denominationalized. Quoting Scripture, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and despised others, Jesus told this parable. So he walks right into the storm of that contempt, tells a story that's just going to make it worse. And of course, which was the story he told? It was the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to pray. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has thought with great discouragement about the despising that even dominates in attitudes within the body of Christ. It is such a demonically backed subversion of unity. The despising that takes place between people of different theological persuasions. The things that are said contemptuously, ungraciously, between right-wing reformed and left-wing charismatic. You wouldn't believe we had the same father. You really wouldn't. If you don't live like you have the same father, if you don't live like sons and daughters at the father's table, you'll be a bunch of annoying, argumentative, divided elder brothers at a table. But as you've heard me preach before, brotherhood alone won't take you to reconciliation. We're only brothers by virtue of first being sons. And if we're not functioning in the assurance of our sonship, and the contempt that happens in the church, like we all live like we've got different mothers. We have one father. And there's such shame that comes as a result of this. It's awful. And it's not about winning a theological argument. Number four, falsehood and division. Contempt is the nature of false teaching, of heresy, of blasphemy, of any schism or division you like to name. At its root is contempt. Divisive and discordant people are despising people. And Jude, end of the Bible, of course, we've taught this book here at COSC, the most concentrated chronicle of apostasy, puts it best. Verse 18, in the last times there will be mockers. These are the men who will divide you. And interestingly enough, the antidote to this is the same as we found in Nehemiah. Pray in the Spirit. The despiser will always be a deposer of that which is true and godly. And again, as Jude characterizes the last day's manifestation of the demonic, these dreamers despise authority and slander celestial beings. I think I'm saying slander English-wise there. Slander. You know, I understand what I'm talking about. Slander. He cites the example of Korah's rebellion from Numbers 16. Now, here's what's important. Why does he cite them? Because their disrespect and dishonor for Moses was described in Numbers 16, verse 30, as treating the Lord with contempt. Not Moses, the Lord. So every despiser needs to know how the Lord takes this personally, regardless of who it is expressed towards. Number five. Then as you put the zoom lens in, you suddenly realize how contempt functions as a DNA of so many sins in particular. Let me give you some examples. Let's take gossip. Let's take criticism. Of course, always camouflaged as sharing. I'd just like to share something with you, which is actually demeaning and despising. This is interesting. Listen to this. In 1 Timothy 5:14, it's a context in which Paul is talking about gossip and busybodying. And he writes, give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Isn't that interesting? And it's just gossip, mate. You know, some little gossip about somebody. About a few people, in fact. And then this is very unusual in Scripture. The word Satan is used very few times. When it's used, it carries enormous weight. To underline the diabolic nature of despising, he says, some, in fact, have already turned away as a result of this contempt to follow Satan. I mentioned a verse that shows contempt at the root of social sin, societal sin. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker. God takes our response personally. It's the DNA of habitual and willful sin. Anyone who sins defiantly despises the Lord. It's the DNA of our carnality, of the rule of our appetites. And of course, the example of Esau is both Old Testament in Genesis 25 and Malachi 1, and it's in the New Testament, repeated in Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hey, to Esau, it was just a meal. But God says, didn't say, you ate the wrong meal, or you should have eaten something else, or you should have wiped your mouth afterwards. You should have washed the dishes, Esau. He says, you despised the birthright. To God, it was an act of contempt. And you just think of the things that people minimize with the prefix just. Just a passing fancy. Just the slip. Just a one-night stand. Just the foible. Just a momentary lapse. Just a peek. Just once. Just natural. Our little justs never usually end up as just according to God's righteousness. Treating things with light regard, with little respect of discernment for their meaning, leads to flippancy, and flippancy is contempt. And God describes it as despising his provisions and his precepts. So Israel's complaints, there's another bedfellow of contempt. Israel's complaints in the wilderness about their circumstances led to a terrible loss. They were not allowed to enter the land of promise. Why was this so? Because God's judgment of their sin was emphatic. Quote, because they despised the Lord. They held God in contempt. And the psalmist confirms the verdict in Psalm 106:24. They despised the pleasant land and complained in their tents. So consider that relationship in God's eyes between complaint and contempt. And the one will often in our lives lead to the other. Take irritation. Take anger. Take frustrated responses to circumstances. Scripture repeats, Old and New Testament, don't despise the discipline of the Almighty through these circumstances. The chastening, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Again, repeated in Hebrews. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12:5. And it's interesting that in that context, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he or she was, goes on to talk about what? Esau and his contempt. Why was it contempt for Esau? Because he was holding the covenant relationship of God in contempt. Take this whole thing. Monique gave a message on life in the Word. Take this whole issue of unteachability, unteachableness, lack of pursuit of God, the study of his Word. Scripture says whoever despises instruction despises God. So much of our transgression ends up primarily as a root despising of the Word. But again, God takes these things personally. A really graphic example of this is the sin between David and Bathsheba. I mean, how would you principally describe it? A sex sin? Adultery? Lust? Concupiscence. How about Uriah's death? Murder? Betrayal? Listen to God's characterization of it. To David, you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And of course, such despising breeds despising. It reproduces itself. And God goes on to say, by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. So you can see how despising is one of the horrendous fruits of personal sin, of the church's sin, of cultural sin in our time, in our culture. And I don't have time here, but you do your own study. I don't know when the last time you did a really exciting study on sin. But essentially, you will find despising at its root. At root, the despising of God's law. Sins against his name, his provision, his covenant, his word, his messengers, his people, his instructions, his authority, his prophets, and on and on. An appointed example is actually given by Paul in the book of Romans. Do you show contempt for the riches of kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Are you in contempt of that? Or another example is 1 Corinthians 11:22. Paul is speaking to a bunch of Christians. I mean, we're talking sort of, you know, just first generation of the church. I mean, these are good, powerful, concentrate days. But they're already at a place of laxity and familiarity with spiritual things. And it solicits this response of God to the early church. It's the early church that's asked by God, do you despise the church of God? I'm suggesting that by following the prism of contempt, there's an awful lot that gets put in a very different light for most people. Despising me? Despising God? Despising the church? It's fascinating to me that the Old Testament ends in Malachi's prophecy with the emphasis on the sin of contempt above all others. So prior to the revelation of the one, that was a wonderful song, the one we sang about, who would take away the sin of the world, they say, how have we shown contempt for your name? And the irony is they're being despising in the very way they question whether or not they've been despising. So the Old Testament ends with God dealing with people who thought their lives were thoroughly acceptable, who thought their religious walk was thoroughly acceptable. But they had broken relationships with each other and God. They were bringing unacceptable sacrifices, always less than the best. God got what was left over. They had the audacity to think that God was obliged to bless them. And they had a disdainful spirit. The prophet says, at the place of spiritual worship, they say, what a weariness this is. And their worship, their walk with God was polluted with boredom. And God's verdict was, that's contempt. Number six. Contempt is presented in Scripture as frankly the nature of the last days. There will be terrible times in the last days. Here's how it's characterized. People will be slanderers and despisers of those who love the good. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Does this not describe our time and culture? Tolerance has degenerated into disdain. And it's essential that we discern and recognize the nature of despising and first make sure it's excised from our own hearts. Increasingly, maybe, we're catching up. We're catching up with the church in pretty well 80% of the rest of the world. I'm going to be going to a country in which the church is caught up with this. For Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Hebrews 11:26, Luke 10:16. For Christ's sake, we delight in reproach. Moses regarded reproach for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. Whoever despises you despises me and the one who sent me. Let me tell you something. On every front in present culture as Christians, there isn't a week that goes by, but there's things going on in our head. There's temptations to navigate our way. How do we avoid that scorn, that disdain? What will happen if that person finds out that I think that, believe that, live like that? Particularly, obviously, in everything that has to do with sexual ethics. It's hard to take the beating of reproach. Contempt is at our elbow. But he says, whoever despises you, says Jesus, don't despises me and the one who sent me. And what that lets you know right away is the horror of it against the heart of God and the image of God in anybody. But it also reminds you who's got your back. You know, you're in a pretty big support group there. You're in with the Trinity, the anti-contempt support group. The feeling it at the depth of the heart support group. A Christless culture is a contemptuous culture. And the primary suffering caused by such contempt is the heart of God himself. I'm just trying to make a decision. I want to make a good one. I was going to go into a biblical example of someone in particular, a despiser. And I was going to go into their story. Maybe I'll do that in another message. But behind any contemptuous person is a story of how we got there. And I'll save that for another message, because it has huge implications for what we need to discern when we're involved with people in healing and in deliverance. So I'm just going to be sensitive and skip all that. You see me turning pages. Aren't you glad I'm skipping all that? Are you still with me? Let me just say something Let's just keep this bit together. I can't let you go without gospel, without an application. The roots of our despising are no match for the acts of the Lord's word and his invitation to repent and be healed. It doesn't matter whether our contempt is sourced in the despising of self. This is an age of demonic self-loathing. Don't despise how God has created you for his pleasure and what he has chosen to love, which is namely you, with all his heart. Don't despise his judgments, his good judgments of you, his evaluations. Self-pity becomes a form of obdurate pride when it refuses to yield its verdict of self to that of the living God. So many forms that we have to deal with, including despising of the body, of capacities, of abilities, of our circumstances. Then, of course, there's the despising of others, rooted in our self-righteousness, our ungodly judgments. It's interesting, you know, it's worth sometimes checking on how one favors things, or people one favors, or circumstances, or situations, or sometimes nations. Don't forget that James presents forms of favoritism as despising. You have despised the poor. And then, of course, egregiously, there's the despising of God himself in some of the ways that I've already elucidated. Now, that may seem like a lot of bad news, but there is some really good news. There's good news for this culture at this late hour. I feel passionate about our culture. I came to the United States from England as a missionary. I love this land. It's my land. This is the land I pray for. This is the land with you we weep over and weep for. But is there good news at this late hour, when as a nation we've lost our way and we've certainly lost our sense of destiny in God's terms, not in terms of the great New Israel stuff? If we've been minimalized or marginalized or emasculated or defeminized or violated or depressed or cut down by any kind of despising, whether it's personal or corporate, familial, parental, racial, you know, God just comes from behind the curtains and he happens to specialize in choosing despised things. That's one of his specialties. So he says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:28, that's what he specializes in. And in consequently forgiving and changing, despising people. Scripture presents a God who specializes in removing reproach, removing the roots that cause us to despise others. There are deep roots for a woman who hates men and holds men in contempt, or a man who hates women and holds women in deep. There's a story. There are deep roots. When you hear the story, you will weep with those that weep. Although as you confront it, it's hard and it's calloused and it's destructive of self and others. It's the enemy doing his job, making us like himself, the diabolos. God specializes in removing reproach. He specializes in removing the garments of reproach which others may have clothed our characters and spirits with. And from, if you read the Bible, if anyone asks you how to read the Bible, just say, like any other book, start at the beginning. You pick up everything. You pick up the overture. And from Genesis onwards, God says, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. So the question is, how has God done this? How has he absorbed all this despising that I may be absolved of it? And the answer is the core of the gospel. Maybe we can end with that song we sang on the cross this morning. In his own body on a tree, he became the toxic waste dump of the world's contempt. And that's why Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected of men more than any other. He was despised and we did not esteem him. No one has ever been more drained of esteem than Jesus or held in more contempt. And one of the most often quoted psalms in the Gospels with reference to the cross, not surprisingly, has this emphasis. I read it earlier. I am a worm. I am a reproach of men. I am despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. The cultural sneer. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And after this concentrated horror of despising comes an unbelievable delivering truth. God has not despised the suffering of the afflicted. And when anyone is moved to repent of the ways they have despised him and not esteemed him, God takes the repentant response as personally as he took the sin of despising. And he says, a broken and a contrite heart, I will not despise. There is forgiveness for our despising. There is deliverance from its bondages. There is healing from its defacements of identity and spirit. And thus at the cross, we can kneel. And is it any wonder then, given the nature of despising and its satanic character, that the Gospels in their crucifixion accounts read as they do? Matthew, they bowed the knee, they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. Those that passed by reviled him. In Mark, those crucified with him reviled him. In Luke, Jesus predicts they will mock and insult. Falling on the knees, they paid homage when they mocked him. But oh, the cross's power to remove our despising and the consequences of being despised. And consequently, the fruit of the resurrection is our empowerment by the Spirit to now respond to the despising of the enemy. And again, I'm going to throw these out as I end, but it's probably, I'll develop that into another message. We'll just have a third message on it because we need some practical help. And Scripture gives us the responses that we need to employ when we're facing and dealing with a culture's contempt. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. What's that telling us about our response? It's telling us about silence. It's telling us about non-retaliation. Peter says there, entrust yourself to God. That's what it's about. 1 Corinthians 4:13, when we are slandered, we answer kindly. You always minister in the opposite spirit. Identify the spirit, minister the opposite. People hate it. Romans 12 calls it pouring coals of fire on someone's head. You know, when someone messes you up, what do you want to do? You want to make it hot for them, right? The biblical way to make it hot for them is put a coal of fire on their head. And when there is anger, you manifest with kindness. Really annoying. I delight in insults, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. You've got to be kidding me. This is bad psychology, right? But it actually springboards us into the truth of who we are in Christ. And the fruit is joy. The persecuted church knows what joy in the Holy Spirit, the way the Western church does not know. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Thank you so much for that. And listen, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's how personally God engages us at that place of contempt. That's how much he garrisons us, heart and mind, at that place of extreme vulnerability and pain. And somehow out of our mouths comes thanksgiving,
which has always been the language of the martyrs, that we are counted worthy.
1 Peter 4:16, do not be ashamed. Contempt brings shame. You have to fight it off. Shame brings reproach. Proverbs 18:3 says, you have to fight it off. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So when the epithets come, the raka comes, and every other name that I can't even mention. You know the names that are used culturally and historically and personally to stigmatize and to hold in contempt. You heard what I said earlier. Contempt is identity theft. And this makes total sense to me, that you bear that name. Contempt wants to rob you of that name. Contempt wants to rob you of that identity in Christ. Well, how about just let's take Luke 23:24. Jesus on the cross, utterly contemptible, naked. You want to talk about shame? Father, forgive them. At the end of the day, forgiveness is only the ultimate secateur that separates us from the consequences of another's contempt. I want to encourage you this morning to maybe add to your prayers this week the prayer of David. In a culture of contempt, remove from me, dear Lord, scorn and contempt. Not just the contempt that I am responsible for in the chambers of my heart, but the contempt that is also stuck like spores to my own spirit from other contemptible and contemptuous sources. Monique announced a healing prayer service Tuesday night. Maybe you just want to come and sit in the presence of the Lord. And if you've got some of those garments of contempt that have been put on you that need to be unwrapped, then I urge you, make this a week of focus in inviting the Lord to do what he does best, which is choose the ones who are despised and deliver from the power of another's despising. And if we're going to walk straight, if we're going to walk with powerful gentleness and kindness in a culture of contempt, we need to deal with it in our own hearts. And there's sure a lot to deal with in the body of Christ on this one, because it's the bearing of our own contempt and our own divisions and irreconciliations that exactly what Scripture, God said happened. Those who look at you hold you and me in contempt. So let's thank you for listening so well. And it is 10 to 12. So let's pray. Luke, can we do that, close with that song, Forever He Is Glorified, the one you did earlier? Just because it declares the work of Jesus for us. It declares what he took upon himself. And as you're singing this time, stand with me, will you? As you're singing it and you think of what he bore, particularize that to contempt. To contempt. Father, there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't been scratched or clawed by scorn or disdain, whether by others or whether by self, Lord. We know enough to know these are strongholds. We know they don't just slide away with a sweet thought for the day. I'm not interested in a sweet thought of the day, Lord. I'm not interested in just a message. We need you to be the great encouraging God you are. And so, Lord, we just We ask not only for our own lives, but for our culture. And we pray that as believers, you'll give us the means, you'll give us the spiritual wherewithal not to become like what is characterizing the age, but Lord, to pray in the Spirit and to be able to witness with gentleness and with kindness. Lord, I just ask for any here this morning, Lord, we all have stories, and some are deep stories, Lord, that have put us off at the wrong station, the contempt of another. Lord, there's maybe more than one in church this morning, Lord, that knows what it is, even as a child, to be the tool of one parent's contempt for the other parent. And Lord, we just say, we just need your ongoing healing, we need your ongoing deliverance. Because at the end of the day, our response, we want to delight in you. We want to mature in the joy of the Lord. And Lord, will you let everyone leave church this morning? I add my prayer, Lord. Let them know that your name is on them. That the enemy can't name them. And I take authority over every demonic racker, over anybody's life or spirit that denies your God-given identity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Let's sing this with all our hearts, thankful for the delivering power of Jesus, who dealt with despising because he was most despised.